Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And if you would please stand, I want to read in your hearing verses 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In these verses we have, as I mentioned last week, the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul. And it is a timely testimony in context of this letter. Paul is concerned that there are teachers in the Ephesian church that are leading people astray from the truth, particularly leading them astray from the truth that God, by His grace, is the one who saves sinners from their sins. That is, it seems as though these false teachers were teaching that in some way, man is saved by obedience to the law. And Paul wants to counteract that thought by giving them his own personal testimony. He gives thanks, first of all, for God's strengthening grace. It was Christ Jesus who met the apostle, or who met Saul, I should say, on the road to Damascus, and converted him and called him and commissioned him to be an apostle, particularly an apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul is astonished that given his past, Christ would do that. Why? Well, Paul says, because of the kind of man I was. I was a blasphemer. That is, I was a man who slandered God. I spoke evil of God. I spoke evil of Christ. I spoke evil of the church. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He persecuted the church. And as Christ informs him on the road to Damascus, when he was persecuting the church, he was really persecuting Christ. And Paul also says, I was an insolent man, or a violent aggressor. He attacked the church with vehemence. He was an aggressive persecutor of the church. He didn't just persecute the church when, by chance, he was given the opportunity. No, he went and sought letters from those who were in authority that he might go to Damascus and drag back Christian men and women and their children to Jerusalem that they might undergo trial before Jewish leaders and be persecuted for the faith. And as Paul thought about what he was and about what Christ did in calling him into the ministry and then enabling or strengthening him for that ministry, Paul is overwhelmed with thankfulness to God. He goes on to say, in verse 13, after he says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, he says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul says, I obtained mercy. I think a better word for the word obtained would be the word shown or received. I was shown or received mercy. When we use the word obtained, we think that it was something that Paul achieved, but it's not. He received it. He was shown mercy. Now, what is mercy? Well, mercy is the kindness of God. God didn't treat Paul the way that his sins deserved. He didn't give him what his sins merited. Rather, he received mercy. The aorist passive verb might be translated, I was mercied. Paul's wretchedness was met with God's kindness and compassion. And why did Paul receive mercy? Well, he gives us a partial explanation here. He said, I did it, or I acted ignorantly in unbelief. When Paul says that he acted ignorantly, he is not excusing himself. He is admitting that his rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ was not in defiance of what he now knows to be true. That is, when he was persecuting the church, he didn't realize what the church was. He didn't realize that in persecuting the church, he was persecuting Christ. He didn't know who Christ was. He didn't know that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, was the true Messiah. He was ignorant of that. And he acted in ignorance and in unbelief. He wasn't, in other words, acting in defiance of what he knew to be true about Christ and the church. No. He was not acting in rebellion at this point. He had not heard the truth and had not known the truth and then turned away from the truth. He didn't know. He was acting ignorantly. Peter said a similar thing to the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 3:17. Yet now, brethren, he says, I know that you did it, that is, rejected Christ and called for his crucifixion in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Paul said something similar to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. Speaking of the past generations of Greek civilization, he says this, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, Paul is not saying that their past unbelief and disobedience didn't matter or wouldn't be punished, but he is saying that because they acted in ignorance, they are susceptible to salvation. The same thing might not be said of those who reject the Lord after coming to the knowledge of the truth. You might remember that the Apostle Paul, later in the letter, speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck of what? Of their faith. They were not acting ignorantly in unbelief. Rather, they were acting with full knowledge of the truth. And they turned away from that truth. And they made shipwreck of their faith. Again, this does not mean that Paul's actions, when he acted in ignorance and unbelief, were any less sinful. He was still guilty. God never excuses sin because of mitigating circumstances. Nevertheless, God had pity on Paul's desperate spiritual condition, his ignorance, and his unbelief. The man received mercy because God is merciful. As Paul explained later on another occasion, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, who He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's Titus 3, verses 4 through 6. That is, God pitied Paul's unbelief and ignorance, and God had mercy upon him. But Paul not only received mercy, but in verse 14, he receives grace. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. This was the passage that Bunyan had in mind when he entitled his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Abounding grace is grace that overflows. Exceedingly abundant is made up of two words. The first is the Greek word hooper. We might translate it hyper. It is hyper. It is super. It is exceedingly abundant grace that Paul receives. That is, he didn't receive a little bit. He didn't receive a little trickle of grace. He received a mighty torrent, a river, a stream overflowing of God's grace. It was amazing, abundant, saving grace that Paul received from the Lord. And he goes on to say, with faith and love. Now, what does that indicate? Well, that indicates the effects of grace in Paul's heart and life. The faith that he is talking about is saving faith. And that saving faith itself is a gift of God's grace. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The faith by which I believe in Christ for salvation is God's gift to me, not my gift to God. At one time, Paul was an unbeliever, but now he is a believer. And what made the difference in Paul's life? It is grace. Grace. God's super abounding, abundant, overflowing grace. And the gift of God's grace is faith. But grace not only gives us saving faith, it also gives us love for God and for others. In the New Testament, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or if it's ever caught your eye, but in the New Testament, faith and love are often linked together. For example, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you." That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16a. Later in that same epistle, Paul writes, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and the depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge." That's in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 17 through 19. Later in 1 Timothy, we find these two again linked together. Nevertheless, writes Paul, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Faith and love are the results of God's grace toward us, not its cause. God, in His superabounding grace, gives us faith. Faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. And it also gives us love. We don't love God naturally. By nature, we are those who rebel against God. By nature, we despise God and we despise His Word. By nature, we are the enemies of God, not the lovers of God. But when God, by His Spirit, savingly applies the work of Jesus Christ to our lives, gives us spiritual life by the Spirit, and the gift of faith, along with that faith comes love. Love for who? Love for God, first of all. And secondly, love for one another in the body of Christ. That superabounding grace results in faith and love toward God and toward others in the church. Paul was a man who knew the saving and strengthening grace of God in his life, and he was forever thankful to God from whom these blessings came. In verse 15, Paul writes, "This is a faithful and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." The phrase, "this is a faithful saying," is found 5 times in the New Testament, and each one of those 5 times is found in the pastoral epistles. That this is a faithful saying means that this is something pithy, something memorable, something easy to recall to mind. It is a brief statement of something that is true, and because it is true, it is worthy to be received by all. Then what is this pithy statement that is worthy to be received by all? It is this: that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In other words, Paul here is reminding them of a doctrinal statement that they were well aware of. Now, the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world tells us of a pre-existence of Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. The word Jesus, by the way, means Jehovah saves. That Jesus, Christ, Jesus existed before He came into the world. So it tells us of the pre-existence of Christ Jesus. It also tells us of the incarnation. Jesus Christ came into the world. How did He come? What did the second person of the Trinity do? He took on human flesh. And where did He take on that human flesh? He took on that human flesh in the world. That is, into the world of fallen humanity. Into the world of humanity that is blind, lost, and condemned to hell because of its hostility to God. It is into the world of sinners, of darkness, and unbelief that Christ Jesus came. Now think about that for a minute and let that sink in. You ever go to a place and feel like you don't belong? That you're an alien in that place? That's uncomfortable, isn't it? Well, just think. If you were the second person of the Trinity and you took on human flesh in order that you might be in the world. Talk about feeling like an alien. Talk about feeling like you don't belong. Christ Jesus came into the world. I love what William Hendrickson wrote in relationship to this. He says, and I quote, "The Lord of glory, so pure and holy that before His presence even the most consecrated men fell down as though dead." See Revelation 1:17 and Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 5. "Voluntarily entered the sphere to which He does not belong, namely, the sphere in which the curse reigns. This reason for His entrance into the realm of sin is given in the words, to save sinners." That is the purpose for which Christ took on human flesh. He came to save sinners. That is, to deliver sinners from sin and death. This statement speaks to the fact of the atonement of Christ dying on the cross for sinners that He might save them. A sinner is anyone who is alienated from God by disobedience. And we are all sinners, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The very reason that Christ came into the world was to deliver His people from the guilt and the penalty of their sins. He atoned for their sins by the blood He shed on the cross for them. It was to save sinners that Christ Jesus came into the world, to deliver them from the guilt and penalty of their sin, and to give them forgiveness, to clothe them in His righteousness, to give to them eternal life. That, my dear friends, is the superabounding grace of God. Grace, you might remember, is God's undeserved, unmerited favor toward the ill-deserving. None of us merit God's kindness. None of us merit God's mercy. None of us merit being saved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to save those who are unhappy. He didn't come into the world to save those who have a bad self-image. He came into the world to save sinners from their sin. What a glorious salvation it is. And as Paul thinks about Christ coming to save sinners, he then speaks of himself and he says, "I'm the chief. I'm the foremost. I am the worst of sinners." Paul was so painfully aware of his own sin, it's as if he was the worst sinner of all. Paul had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, so it seems reasonable to think that he was the worst of all sinners. But this doesn't mean that he actually compared himself to all the sinners he knew, and that in comparison to them, he was the worst of them all. No, John Stott explains, and he says, I quote, "For he had not investigated the sinful and criminal records of all the inhabitants of the world, carefully compared himself with them, and concluded that he was worse than them all. The truth is rather that when we are convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, an immediate result is that we give up all such comparisons." Paul was so vividly aware of his own sins that he could not conceive that anybody could be worse. It is the language of every sinner whose conscience has been awakened and disturbed by the Holy Spirit. End of quote. There is this explanation given by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his spiritual classic Life Together. I quote, "There can be no genuine acknowledgement of sin that does not lead to this extremity. If my sinfulness appears to me to be in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sins of others, I am still not acting in my sinfulness. I am still not recognizing, my sinfulness at all. My sin is of necessity the worst, the most grievous, the most reprehensible. Brotherly love will find any number of extenuations for the sins of others. Only for my sin, there is no apology whatsoever. Therefore, my sin is the worst." We don't know if that's what Paul was thinking, but Bonhoeffer is right. It is a good thing, it is a proper thing, it is a true thing for a man to acknowledge the true wickedness of his own heart and life. We don't have to act like we are worse than we are, because the Bible is sure that if we judge ourselves honestly and accurately, we're going to be a lot worse than we think. We are worse, much worse, if only we could see it and admit it. Some people object to the apostolic teaching on sin because they think people should not get down on themselves. One immediately thinks of Robert Schuller, the sage of self-esteem, who wrote, and I quote, "I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the," now listen to this, "than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." Paul, for one, would beg to differ, because one of the main goals of his ministry was to help people see their sinful condition and therefore see their need of the Savior. Jesus, Paul said, came into the world to save sinners, of which Paul viewed himself as the chief. Now, what's interesting about that phrase is that the verb that is used is present tense. He doesn't say, "I was the chief of sinners." He says, "I am the chief of sinners." Here we learn that the apostle was coming to a deeper awareness of his depravity and at the same time growing in his grace and service to God. Here is how Paul Tournier explained this dynamic of sin and grace in the life of a growing Christian. He writes, and I quote, "Believers who are the most desperate about themselves are the ones who express most forcefully their confidence in grace. Those who are the most pessimistic about man are the most optimistic about God. Those who are the most severe with themselves are the ones who have the most serene confidence in divine forgiveness. By degrees, the awareness of our guilt and of God's love increase side by side. There is a wonderful story about a sinner who came to faith in Jesus Christ through this very verse. It comes from the early days of the English Reformation when the Cambridge scholar Thomas Bilney first read the New Testament in Greek. And he said, and I quote, "At the first reading, as I well remember, I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul, O most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul, in 1 Timothy 1. It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal." This one sentence, he goes on to say, "through God's instruction and inward work, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness." And that comfort sustained Billy to the end of his life when he was burned at the stake for his faith in Jesus Christ. "I am the chief," Paul said, "among sinners." But isn't there a little bit of Pharisee in all of us? Even after we come to a saving faith in Christ. All too often, do we not find ourselves like a Pharisee who, along with a tax collector, went to the temple and he prayed? And Jesus said he prayed unto himself, and as he prayed, he thanked God that he wasn't like other men, and that he especially wasn't like that tax collector over there. And then he gives a list of all the things that he had done. And the tax collector couldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You see, the Pharisee looked pretty good when he compared himself to others. But that's not who he was to compare himself to. As he did his self-examination, he was to compare himself to God, who is absolutely and utterly holy, who is without sin, who is pure, and who has given us His Word, given us His moral law, the Ten Commandments. And then Christ expounded on the moral law in the Sermon on the Mount and said, "It's not just that you sin when you break those laws, that you sin in your heart. It's not just that you don't commit adultery, that's fine and good, but you lust in your heart. It's not just that you refrain from murder. You know you're guilty when you hate your brother or sister in your heart." And so he applies those things internally and says we're not only guilty externally of breaking the law, we can also be guilty of breaking the law internally. And so when we come and we make our confession before God, perhaps we do confess that we have sinned in our heart against God. We say, for example, "God, I confess my lust before you this week. I know that is sin. I know lust leads to adultery, and so I'm guilty of committing adultery in my own heart. Please forgive me of my sin." And we confess it, and we're earnest in that confession. And then as soon as we say amen, perhaps we men say something like this: "Thank God I'm not Hugh Hefner." Well, that's not who I'm comparing myself to. It doesn't make any difference to me what sins he's guilty of. What matters are the sins that I am guilty of. And as I compare myself to that holy standard that God has given to us in His Word, which reflects His own holiness. We look at ourselves and we can honestly say, I'm the worst of anybody I know. But listen, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners by His super abounding grace. And so it's not my sin that I look at only and recognize, but it is the grace and mercy of God toward me in Jesus Christ. And I realize and I give thanks that even though as I look at myself, I see myself to be the worst among sinners, I see that I have a great Savior. There was one old Puritan who on his deathbed was asked what he had learned in his life. And you might expect this Puritan would give a 2-hour long sermon on what he had learned in his life, and he simply said this: I've learned in my life that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Wow. That boils it down, doesn't it? That gets to the brass tacks. And all of us should be able to say that of ourselves. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And I rest my hope on His mercy and sovereign, saving, sustaining grace. Now can you see why Paul breaks forth in doxology in verse 17? The grace of God in salvation overwhelms him. It stirs his heart to a passionate doxology. Why is it our hearts aren't stirred by the grace of God toward us in Christ Jesus? Perhaps it is this. It's because we don't see ourselves as the chief of sinners. It's because we have a tendency to excuse our sins. We have a tendency to make less of our sins in comparison with others whose sins we magnify and make much of. Perhaps we are not amazed at God's grace toward us in Christ because we haven't yet recognized how truly sinful we really are and how truly worthy we are of God's just judgment and condemnation. Because if we came to awareness of that, if we could come to the place where Paul came in his life, where he could say of himself, I am the chief of sinners, then we too would praise God for His super abounding grace toward us in Jesus Christ. Last week I mentioned John Newton and his hymn, Amazing Grace. That hymn was written from personal experience for Newton himself, as he viewed himself, was the worst of sinners. At the age of 11, he took to the sea, where he had many adventures. He was a vile and despicable young man, and was recognized to be so by other vile and despicable men. But Newton was shown mercy and saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. As he feared for his life during a violent storm at sea, he threw himself on the grace of God, which he found in abundance. Later he testified, and I quote, "How wonderful is the love of God in giving His Son to die for such wretches. Even after he was saved, Newton continued to confess his need of God's amazing grace. He wrote in one of his letters, and I quote, "In defiance of my best judgment and best wishes, I find something within me which cherishes and cleaves to those evils from which I ought to start and flee, as I should if a toad or a serpent was put in my food or in my bed. Ah, how vile must the heart, at least my heart, be." Before closing the letter, he quoted Paul's words to Timothy, "I embrace it as a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Newton, the Christian, the man saved by the sovereign grace and mercy of God in Christ, said, "As a Christian man, as I look at my own life, I must be vile because of the things I still think, because of the things I still want to do, because of that sin that remains in me. I am the chief among sinners." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And the greater our knowledge of our own sin, and the greater our knowledge of God's grace, the more amazing that grace appears to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this personal testimony of the Apostle Paul. For here in this testimony, we find a prototype. We find an example of someone who was saved by your sovereign grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins, to give us what we do not deserve. We thank you for what Christ has accomplished for us by his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. We thank you, our Father, that we have been the recipients of your grace. And pray, Father, that as we have a better understanding of that grace, that our hearts would be filled and that our tongues would praise you as did the Apostle Paul, that we might give thanks and give praise to the King who is eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only God, and to him be honor and glory forever and ever for his amazing, abounding grace toward us in Christ. Amen.